Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will pick up at verse 14 this morning, and we will read down to verse 20. Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 down to verse 20. I'll ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's Holy Word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Verse 14 down to verse 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and we ask for mercy. We ask that you would help us to understand who you are and who the Lord Jesus is in his person. I understand the work that he did for his people. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, that our desire would be the proclamation and the praise that belongs to you, and that you would be magnified through this time of worship. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we pick up here in verse 14 as Mark sets the context and tells the readers of something historical that occurs. Now, after John was arrested. Now, what you may not be aware of is that John, and this is speaking of John the Baptist, it is not talking about the Apostle John, had been preaching against Herod. Herod had been basically committing adultery with his brother's wife. Herod had married his brother's wife. Herod's brother was still alive. It was a sinful marriage. And John the Baptist was not known for being politically correct and trying to influence people. And he had been decrying this as sin and adultery. And the thing that was needed was repentance. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, when we come to Mark 6. Because Mark 6 is really when it is occurring. And John the Baptist is proclaiming this. But remember, as I shared with you, the Gospels are not always laid out in chronological order. And so here, there is something that is being written and recorded, but it is not necessarily in chronological order. Because we left off last week with the Holy Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, most commentators and most commentaries will tell you that when we come to verse 14, it is roughly a year into Jesus' ministry. Mark is not necessarily interested in laying out things chronologically. Mark is interested in showing that Jesus came not only to call those of the Jews to salvation, but also to present the gospel to those of Roman descent and those who are Gentiles. And so Mark is writing this and recording it to show that Jesus came into Galilee. He came into Galilee. Now that is interesting because, as you know, Judea was the place in the southern kingdom. Judea was the place where the temple was, where Jerusalem was. And yet Mark starts with Jesus coming into Galilee. That's the northern region. And Galilee was looked upon more or less as second rate when compared to Jerusalem. It is the place where there are many Gentiles. And so Mark is interested in showing that Jesus not only came to call those to faith in Jerusalem, in Judea, but he also came to call those to faith in Galilee, the place where there are many Gentiles. And so here he is recording Jesus first and foremost reaching out to Galilee. Now I want you to understand when we come to Mark 6, if you don't remember some of this, you're going to go, wait a minute, now we've already talked about John the Baptist being in prison. And again, just remember, this is not chronologically laid out. When we come to Mark 6, and I want you to turn over there just a moment and notice some of the details just to make sure. You could also look later at Luke 3. But when you look at Mark 6, notice in verse 17, it says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So he had been proclaiming this. But not only this, just remember when we looked, and I'm going to leave this for you to go back and do, go back and look sometime at John 3. The Gospel of John 3. And remember there, that is when John the Baptist and Jesus were ministering at the same time. And remember, some of John's followers had defected, to use a term that we understand, to go to Jesus. And John's disciples are perplexed by this. And he says, and they say to him, "Now remember that guy that you baptized? Some of our followers have gone to him. And do you remember what John said? I told you that I wasn't the one to come. I was the forerunner." And follow this with me and finish this for me. "He must increase, but I must decrease." So when we come to this text, understand this is being mentioned after John has already gone to prison. So it, again, is not chronologically laid out. But when we come here, we come to verse 14 and 15, and then we go to 16 and 20. We're really getting to what Mark wants his audience to understand. Okay? And the heart of Jesus' ministry and his purpose is what John wants to set out first and foremost. He is writing to a predominantly Roman audience, and he is telling them that Jesus had a ministry that was, in essence, twofold. There was a heart of it. A heart of Jesus' ministry was to call his people to repentance and to restore the things of God. So I want us to look at for a few moments today, and we could really expand on this, but I'm going to sum it up in 2 points from verse 14 to 20, the heart of Jesus' ministry. The heart of Jesus' ministry. Two things I want to share. First, I want us to notice the proclamation of the gospel. I could say it differently, the preaching of the gospel. That's what preaching is. It's proclamation. Now look at verse 14 and verse 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So at this point, Mark is noting that Jesus goes into Galilee, and he goes into Galilee after John's already in prison, and he went there with a focus. And what was his focus? The focus was to preach, to proclaim the truth. And he goes into Galilee and he says, "The time is at hand. The time has come upon you." Now in the Greek, there are two words basically used for time. One is chronos, and you understand what we get from that. Chronology, chronologically. Sometimes a watch is called a chronometer because it keeps track of time. But that's not the Greek word here, it's chronos, it is kairos. It is the season. It is the appointed time. The time has come. The kingdom of God has burst on the scene. And John the Baptist was the forerunner that came before Christ. And now here is the King, he has come. The herald has gone before saying, repent, the kingdom is coming. And Jesus says, the kingdom's here. The kingdom of God has come in your midst. So Jesus comes proclaiming. And there's a call that goes out to the people. The people must hear the truth and they must heed the truth. They must understand and they must act. And so he gives them a twofold responsibility. Notice what he says. Verse 15. First, he calls them to repent. Repent. From what are they to repent? They are to repent of their sins. Repentance, again, beloved, is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repentance is to be confronted with something, an idea, a position that you and I are not at. We are going an opposite way. He says, repent. You're sinners. You're in your sin. And so what you must come to understand is God's not come to leave you here. You must turn from your sins. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm understanding what you're saying, but this is the way I am. God made me this way, so I'm just going to keep living how He made me. Jesus says, no, repent. You have to come to grips with you're not where you should be. Now you are to turn and go the other way. That is repentance. And he says, repent. The message is God-centered. The message is kingdom-centered. The message is gospel-centered. And the good news is repent. That's the first component. You cannot have gospel preaching without the component of repentance. And in our day, this is absolutely offensive to most people. I was listening to John MacArthur yesterday as I walked, and he again referred to a survey that was conducted by Lifeway. You are familiar with Lifeway if you're a Southern Baptist. That is the Southern Baptist publishing arm. And Lifeway, in conjunction with Ligonier, did a survey not long ago. And the results are staggering. Because most of the time you get people that are in churches that respond to this survey. And I have you know that in this survey that was predominantly completed by people within churches, less than 50% of the people believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And less than 50% believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. This is why so many in our churches don't know Christ. And this is why we need the gospel preached to us continuously. And the first component of the gospel is, if you don't repent of your sin, you will perish. It does not matter about your church membership. It does not matter if you've been baptized, ultimately. It does not matter if you sing in the choir, if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, if you go on mission trips and hand out tracts. If you don't know Christ, you will never be reconciled to the Father. And so you and I have to come to grips first and foremost. When we come into this world, we're alienated from God. We need to be reconciled to God. Jesus came to this earth to call people to turn from their sin. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and Jesus comes preaching repentance. But not only does he come preaching repentance, he also comes preaching faith. Notice verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. Now, belief is not only something that you and I do with the mind. Belief is something you and I do with the action as well. That is how we know it is true faith. Sometimes reformers have talked about true faith having three components. There is the idea of knowledge. Someone must know who Christ is and what Christ has done before they can ever be saved. Before they ever have true faith, they must understand Christ. They must understand God sent Jesus into the world. So you've got to have knowledge. That's why we send missionaries out, to tell people about Christ. But secondly, you have to have understanding. You have to know and you have to understand the components of the gospel. You have to understand who Christ is, what He did. You have to believe it. You have to assent to it. You have to agree with it. So that's the second component. You have to know, you have to assent, but thirdly, you have to trust. And this is where so many people fall short. They say, well, I know what you're saying, and I have no problem with Jesus coming, but you know what? At the end of the day, I believe my good's going to outweigh my bad. I believe God has so loving and He's so wide in mercy that He's going to save people from all religions. As long as they're sincere, God's never going to turn people away. If that's what you believe, you do not trust what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul told Timothy there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have what? Life. And so faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. And so if you and I are going to be saved, we must be converted. And that's what this is, really. We can use the theological term of conversion. And conversion's like a coin. You know, you take out a coin, you've got heads and tails. Conversion is repentance and faith. You must have both components. You cannot say, I believe in Christ, and continue living in sin. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 6. How can you say that I've died to sin and yet still live in it? Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so Jesus says, I came to proclaim the truth. John Mark records Jesus going into Galilee. And He's proclaiming the good news. And the good news is the gospel of God. God so loved the world that He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. The kingdom is bursting upon you. Repent of your sins. Believe in the gospel. Believe in me. That's the proclamation. Beloved, that's what you and I are called to do. We're never called to make people feel better about themselves. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God came to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. God did not send Jesus into the world to affirm you in your sins or to affirm me in my sins. God sent Jesus into the world to reconcile the world to Himself. And He committed to you and to me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. And the only way God reconciles sinners to Himself is through Christ. So we're called to preach repentance and faith. And if we're not preaching repentance and faith, if we're not living out that truth in our lives daily, then perhaps we don't know Christ. And too many churches are worried about tickling ears and building up numbers rather than preaching repentance and faith. You and I are called to stand for the truth of the gospel. The true gospel is about repentance and faith in Christ. But notice secondly, and this is why I read out of Luke earlier, there's the call to discipleship. A call to discipleship. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now again, as I've shared with you several times, we're not doing a harmony of the Gospels. If you look at the other Gospels, you see differing details. You see a little bit further treatment of the call. But we're going to stick with what Mark records here. And Mark records this call of discipleship. He mentions four people. There's Simon Peter. There's Andrew, his brother, they're fishermen. We see James and John, sons of Zebedee, they're fishermen. I want you to notice verse 18, the word immediately. Verse 20, the word immediately. I've shared with you over and over again, Mark uses that term more than any other New Testament writer. And he stresses how the gospel is not something to be taken lightly. It is something to have an immediate impact in many ways in our lives. He uses this term all the way through because he is showing the straight, narrow way to the cross. That's why Jesus came, to go to the cross, to earn righteousness and to die a substitutionary death. And so here he records the call of discipleship of these four men. They are fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, often in Scripture, is called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it is called Lake Gennesaret. It was an inland freshwater lake that was 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. Now, that's a big lake, isn't it? 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. If I said 17, I meant 7. 7 miles. It was several hundred feet below sea level. And oftentimes that's why the winds coming in would go across this sea or this huge lake and storms would arise. And we're going to come to some of those recordings later in this. We know them. We've referred to them before. But here are these fishermen. They're at their place of employment. They're at their place where they earn a living. They provide for their family. This is what they know. And Jesus comes alongside the sea and he sees Simon and Andrew. And notice they are in the midst of fishing. They are casting a net into the sea. They're doing their vocation. There's nothing in the world wrong with what they're doing. You understand where God calls us and places us providentially is what we're to be doing. He has not called every person to be a preacher. He's certainly not called every person to be someone that leads music. I can testify to that. If I said I was called to music, give me 5 seconds to start leading the song and you're going to know, Brother Ken, that's not your calling. I promise. But God has called each of us and equipped each of us and placed us providentially to serve Him where He has. And that's what they're doing. They are fishermen. There's nothing sinful. There's nothing wrong there. But God had a higher purpose, a special calling for them. So He comes to these two men who are in the midst of fishing. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." You're going to quit fishing for fish. You're going to become fishers of men. And notice verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left everything aside. They left their careers. They left the comfort of what they knew. They left their comfort zone. They left everything to become fishermen of men. They didn't say, "No, that's an interesting proposition. Let us go home and think about this." They didn't say, "What else is in the package deal, Jesus? Is there group health coverage? Is there a 401k? Any fringe benefits? Do we get take-home donkeys and camels to ride? Well, what's in this for us? I mean, I know you want to put us on this pack or this path, this track of fishing for men, but what's in it for us? We only have one life to live, and doesn't God want us to be happy above all things? Isn't that the main thing in life, is to be healthy and happy? Feel good about yourself? They don't say that. Immediately, they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. And then he goes on. Verse 19, I want you to notice this. He goes a little farther and he sees James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat mending their nets. Now notice, they were in their boat mending their net, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now this is something that seems to be even a little more radical in our day, because they're in their boat mending their net, preparing their net, and he calls them just like he calls Simon and Andrew. But we only hear Simon and Andrew, they're brothers. We don't hear of anybody else, but here's James and John. They evidently have a more lucrative business because father's there, and they also have hired servants. So it seems like they have a bigger operation. And yet Jesus says, come follow me. Come follow me. And they immediately left their father. They immediately left the hired servants. They immediately left the boat and the net. They didn't go home to talk to their father to get his permission. They didn't go home to talk it over with the family. They didn't say, well, you know, wait a minute, Jesus. Now, what about the fifth commandment here? Honor your father and your mother. Sometimes we do that as a loophole. We'll throw those loopholes in order to try to evade what Jesus is calling us to do. They didn't do that. They said, okay. More than likely, this is such an operation, and who was going to inherit this when Zebedee was gone? These two men. They were going to be set up for life financially. And yet they were willing to walk away from everything that the world had to offer. You see, the disciple follows Christ. There is never an appeal to an easy life when you and I are called to discipleship. You and I are not called to serve in moderation. We're not called to wait until we get a little older and finish sowing our wild oats, or we follow our dreams for a little while, or we store up our treasures on earth till we get enough and then go and follow Christ. You understand, when you and I are called by God, we're called now. It's not for the future. It's now. When you and I embrace Christ, we immediately embrace discipleship. The Bible says we're no longer slaves of sin, we are slaves of Christ. We have been bought with a price. You and I have no rights in the kingdom of God, we're slaves. And yet, what do we often do? We only want to serve when it's convenient for us, when we have nothing else going on. Beloved, there's not a call to salvation and a later call to discipleship. There's not an accepting of Jesus as Savior now and accepting Him as Lord later. To accept Christ is to embrace Him as King. Is to embrace Him as Lord. Is to take Him as our Master, and we are His slaves. That's why I read earlier. I want you to look back with me at Luke 9, and we're going to look back at Luke 14. Let's go back to Luke 9 just a minute. Luke 9. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And I love what John MacArthur said. If you've ever heard John MacArthur say this, I've heard him say it several times. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to the Ritz-Carlton. I'm not going to the Hyatt or the Hilton. He says, you're going to follow me? Well, think about this. Even foxes have some place to lay their head, and birds have nests, that I don't have anything on this earth. My home is not this earth. You really going to follow me? You really willing to renounce everything? Now, we don't have a record here, but implied is the idea that he didn't come. He wasn't going to follow Jesus if it didn't mean something lucrative and, you know, something tangible. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. So one says, I'm going to follow you. Jesus says, no, you're not, because you want something that I'm not going to give you. But then Jesus says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, the idea is not that the father's just died and they have a funeral impending. The idea here is, let me go back and be with my family. And then once my father dies and I take care of everything, then I'll come follow you. Kind of like James and John with Zebedee. Once our father's gone, we'll cash in the fishing business and then we'll come. Jesus says something that sounds heartless, doesn't it? Verse 60, and Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Quit living for this earth. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Let me go back and have a party. Let me have a celebration and go through a ritual so I can tell everybody bye. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. You cannot be looking back over your shoulder with regrets and wishes and wants and if onlys. When you put your hand to the plow to prepare the field and sow, you must have your eyes straight ahead, not looking back. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. And this is Jesus at the highest point of his ministry, just like John 6. In John 6, Jesus had many coming after him, and he turned in John 6 and says, you're going to follow me? You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it offended most of them, and they turned and left. And here's Jesus. He's got many crowds. It's bursting at the seams. And Jesus says, okay, you're going to follow me? Verse 26, well, if you're going to come to me and you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You've got to be willing to renounce everything. Even the closest relationship you have on this earth. With your parents, your brothers and sisters, your children, and even your spouse and your own life. You've got to be willing to count your life on this earth as nothing if you're going to follow me. Listen, these are the words of Jesus. If you're not willing to lay aside everything, including your own life, then you're not going to get very far being my disciple. Is that what he says? In verse 26, he says, you cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a learner. What did Jesus lay aside to come to earth? He didn't lay aside his deity, but what did he do? He laid aside the visible manifestation of it. That's what Philippians 2 talks about, isn't it? He emptied himself of all his outward prerogatives and worship and exaltation, and he took upon him flesh, and he came to this earth and was made in the likeness of men. And being found as a man, he humbled himself to the point of what? Death. Even death on a cross, just as a common, everyday criminal. He laid aside his reputation. He laid aside his rights. He laid aside his visible glory and his authority. He was willing to be counted as a sinner and a criminal in order to secure our redemption. And we say we're his followers, but I can't do it because I don't have time. I've got other things going on. Jesus says, you're never going to be learning from me if that's your attitude. You've got to be willing, in comparison to me, to say no to everything and everyone else. or you cannot ever be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot. You say you're following me, but if you're not willing to die to yourself and everything, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to follow Christ if it means giving up money? Because in this country, I'm afraid that's where we're headed. Are you willing to give up your reputation? Are you willing to give up your health? Are you willing to give up your popularity? Most of us aren't willing to give up our time. If we're not willing to give up our time, are we really willing to give up the rest? Too many of us are interested in people liking us or approving of us or patting us on the back or doing all of those things. Why? And I say we because this is something we all struggle with, and we includes me, is we're so worried about what everybody else is going to say about us and think about us. We want to be esteemed high in the world's eyes. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to put all that to the side and count your life as something that you're not even willing to grasp and cling to, you cannot ever truly be my disciple. You want to follow me? You want to learn from me? You want to keep my commandments? You want to do all those things? Then you must lay it all aside. Here are four men that laid it all aside. You say, yeah, but they were younger than I am. Let's think about Abram. Don't forget Abram. Genesis 12. You remember Abram? God called him out of his father's home and he said, come, leave your father's house and I'll show you where you need to go. God didn't give him a map. He didn't have GPS. He didn't have an app for it. And by the way, how old was Abram again there? 75. And God said, follow me. In the Christian life, in the life of following God, there is no such thing as retirement. Too many of us in this world and in our churches get to a point where we just want to coast into heaven. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't see that in the Bible. I'm afraid if it comes to the point of truly giving up things for the gospel, our churches in this country are going to be empty. Because too many of us in this country, in the church, don't want to go unless we got some kind of program going on. Or we've got some kind of function. Churches are going to concerts and coffee bars and theme parks and all of those things in order to try to draw in the world. And the moment that stops, what do you think is going to happen to most of these churches and theme-oriented attractions? They're going to fall flat on their faces. Jesus said, I came to tell you to repent and believe and take up your cross and follow me. That's the gospel. There is no other gospel. And the question that you and I have to come to grips with today is, are we willing to do that? And the only way anybody can be willing is if the Spirit of God awakens them to faith and draws them to Christ and gives them the gift of faith. Let's pray.